Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today for those blessed words. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Lord, we're glad that if Christ has our discharge procured, and freely in our room endured the whole of wrath divine, then God cannot, He cannot demand payment for that sin again. What a gospel we have. We thank Thee for the free justification that is ours as believers through Christ and His atoning work. Today I pray, Lord, in the preaching of the gospel, Thou wilt grant the aid, the help that we need. Help not only to preach, but help to hear. And I pray that we will hear with that hearing ear that the Spirit gives and with that understanding heart that only He imparts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want today to draw your attention to a text of Scripture in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17. I want us to read verses 30 and 31, and our text will be taken from verse 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. I want this morning to speak on a simple topic, and it is the judgment which is to come. There are many things concerning the future which are hidden from our view, and we ought to be very glad that they are. God graciously hides much of the future from our view because He doesn't want us to live in the anticipation of some awful things in advance. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There are tragedies that may befall us in the future, and if we knew when they were going to take place, we could hardly live before that time because of the crushing feeling that we would have in anticipation of those things. But this is true also concerning prophetic matters. There are some events that are yet to take place in God's prophetic calendar, but we are not sure exactly when those events will happen. One of those things which is sure, but of which we do not know the time, is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some foolish people, false cults of course included, who think that they can speak of such future events with absolute certainty, even telling us the very day and the very year when Christ will come. There's one such fool who's regularly heard on the radio in our own day. But he's not the first, nor perhaps will he be the last, to act with such folly. Because there have been many preachers and teachers through the ages who have made absolute fools of themselves by making predictions which never came to pass. All of those kinds of prognosticators are not yet dead. There are still some of them around, even professedly biblical preachers and teachers, who will stick their necks out in making predictions about the last days. There are some people, whom even I have heard, who make very rash statements concerning matters of which no one can be sure. For His own great purposes, the Lord has concealed many things from our view as far as eschatology is concerned. And that big word eschatology simply refers to the doctrine of the last things. There are many things about eschatology that we cannot be sure of. I think there's always a danger of sticking one's neck out about future things only to have one's head chopped off, so to speak. I don't want to be one of those unfortunate people. But truthfully, good and godly men in history have always managed to look at the same prophecies of Scripture and come up with entirely opposite conclusions. In regard to many of those things, I think it matters little in the end. And why? Because future events will prove who was right. And perhaps everyone will find that in some area they were very wrong in their eschatology. However, there are two events that are spoken of in Scripture that are yet future, the details of which might be the subject of a lot of argument, but concerning which we can be absolutely certain that they will take place. One is the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other, the judgment of the world by that same Lord Jesus Christ. We sing with the children in Sunday school, Jesus will come again, and though we don't know when, the countdown's getting lower every day. There will not only be a second coming of Christ, there will also be the great judgment. And this is something that the Apostle Paul talked about in his sermon on Mars Hill at the court of the Areopagites there in Athens. He talked about the great judgment which is to come. And I want today, with the Lord's help, to speak to you about that same solemn subject, the judgment which is to come. And in this text of God's Word, Acts 17, verse 31, it refers to three distinct things concerning that great judgment. Let me mention them to you. First of all, it says there that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. There you have the people to be judged. Who are the people that are going to be judged? He will judge the world. Men and women, let me just say this right off the bat. There will be a judgment day. There will be such a day. The Bible speaks of it in many different places. The Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25 reasoned before Felix of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Judgment to come. If you go to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 14 from verse 10, he said, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. There is a judgment to come. When Paul was writing to Timothy and exhorting him as a preacher to preach the word and to be instant in season, out of season, he charged him in light of this great event. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead. That means the living and the dead. At his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word in the light of the judgment to come. Preach the word. The Bible refers to a judgment day. A judgment of the ungodly world and of true believers. For all of us will appear at the judgment bar of God. Now the reference to this event by Paul in verse 31 of Acts 17 is to that great universal judgment day. And it's interesting to read in the book of the Revelation the words of John by inspiration concerning that day. Revelation chapter 20, if you care to turn to it, we're reading from verse 11. Revelation chapter 20, reading from the 11th verse. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. There will be a great day of judgment, and every one of us will be there. The people to be judged include everyone in this world. Everyone will stand before their Maker, irrespective of class, color, or creed. They will all stand before God. It will not matter about their social status or their pedigree. Whether it is a prince or a pauper, all men will be there. Every one of us will stand before God. And it will do us good to think of that day. What will it be like for a sinner to appear before a holy God to give an account of himself and of his sin? Will the judgment not be a very lonely place? I believe it will, because not only will the world be appearing there, but every one of us, as Paul puts it there to the Romans, every one of us shall give account. As individuals, we will face our Maker. Hebrews 9 verse 27 puts it like this. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I once had the task of preaching at a funeral of a man who was associated in a very tenuous way with our congregation. He was not in any way a regular attender at church, not that that saves your soul anyway, but he was not a religious person in the slightest degree. He was only in his early 50s and he dropped dead at work very, very suddenly. I got a call one day from his son. I didn't know who he was even referring to. That's how tenuous his connection was with the church. But he mentioned his father's name and he asked me if I would be prepared to conduct his funeral. I said I would. And over there in Northern Ireland, oftentimes you will have a service in the home of the deceased. It's an old-fashioned thing, but I still like it. They have a service in the home and then have a service perhaps at the church or then definitely at the gravesite. But I had the service in the home and then at the gravesite. And I remember very well standing beside that casket, which was an open casket, and seeing the body of that deceased person with God's word, the Bible, open on his body. He was a man who, to my mind, had no time for the word of God in his life. Never showed any sign of any interest in the things of God any time that I've spoken to him. That this family had placed the Bible on top of his body. And as I preached to that assembled gathering, both inside the house and those that were spilled out onto the street, I remember taking as my text, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. And men and women, that's a solemn thing to consider. As individuals, we will face our Maker. You think about it, the reprobate will be there on that day of judgment. The drunkard, the thief, the murderer, the immoral person, the filthy person, the child molester, the worst elements in human society, the atheists, the infidels, they will all be there. Every Christ rejecter will be there standing before God. All of the cruel tyrants and the despots of history will be there. The pharaohs the evil emperors of Rome who persecuted God's people, the Neros, the Hitlers, the cruel dictators, they will all appear before Almighty God. The reprobate will be there. But friends, also the religious will be there. The worshipping people, the churchgoers, the church members, the church attenders, the folks from the clean side of the street, the morally upright, the clean living, the charitable persons, the philanthropists, those that are good to people, they will also be there. And make no mistake about it, you will also be there. And I will be there. There is no escaping this great place of assize, the judgment bar of God. And the day is already marked on God's calendar. It is appointed. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. The Lord Jesus talked about this judgment in John chapter 5. And here's what he said about it. From verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There is a day of judgment, and the people who are to be judged include every single person who has ever lived or who will live on this earth. The people to be judged, he will judge the world. The person that will judge. Who is the person that will be doing the judging? Look at the text. He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. It is true to say that God is the great judge. The scripture speaks of him in that way. Abraham, when he was praying to the Lord, he said in Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The judge of all the earth, God himself, the people who are to be judged, are seen in Revelation chapter 20 to stand before God, small and great. They will stand before God, before that great white throne. And yet it is also true that one who is described as a man will be doing the judging. It says there in our text, he hath appointed a day, that is God has, in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness, but he will do it by that man whom he hath ordained. And who is that man? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. The God-man mediator. He is God manifest in flesh. And he will be our judge. John chapter 5 verse 22. It says there, and these are the words of Christ in the days of his flesh, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. He has committed this judgment to his Son. It is the Savior himself who will be the judge. He is that man whom God hath ordained. He is that man. Think of the humanity of Christ. The one who left heaven, came as a babe to Bethlehem, who lived a sinlessly perfect life, went about doing good, died an atoning death on Calvary's tree, and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He is the one who is to be the judge of men. Now I know that some may find it strange to speak of that one who is often referred to as the loving Savior, who hung on the cross for sinners as a judge. They would find it strange to refer to this loving Savior as a judge, as one who announces a sentence of condemnation. But that is exactly how the Word of God speaks of him. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 6. And you will see there a statement that appears on the face of it to be a contradiction in terms. And I'll tell you why. Revelation chapter 6, we'll read from verse 15. This is a scene which is yet future. Revelation 6, 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You think of that title, the Lamb. It's found about 20 times in the book of Revelation. The Lamb. It speaks to us of an innocent creature. A gentle creature. A creature that is easily offended and wounded. A Lamb. And when we think of Christ as the Lamb, we think of him as the one who was taken as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The gentleness and the meekness of Christ, the Lamb speaks to us of that. But yet it speaks here of the wrath, the anger, the fury of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You know, that tells me that same one who stands today, who offers to save all who will come unto him for mercy and for grace, is going to be the great judge in that day. It is remarkable to note this contrast in God's word between the Christ who was himself judged and condemned by men, and the Christ who will yet himself take the judgment throne and become the great judge of men. Let me show you this. Go to Mark chapter 14. And you can recall that scene in the palace of the high priest of Israel. It's spoken about there in that chapter of the Word of God. Mark chapter 14. I want you to look with me at verse 53, first of all. Mark 14 and verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Then we go to verse 63. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. They all condemned him to be guilty of death. There they were, the Jewish leaders. They sat in judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they condemned him to death. But in the coming day, men and women, the roles will be reversed. Because those who condemned the Christ of God in the palace of the high priest will themselves hear his words of condemnation as they stand before his judgment seat. You compare also then the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. You will discover there how our Lord Jesus was treated by another group of people. Even the men of Herod. Luke chapter 23, verse 11. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. Look at how Christ was treated in the house of Herod. But friends, on that coming day, the tables will be turned. He will then be the one who is judging. Herod and his lackeys will appear before that one whom they shamefully mocked and mistreated. They will stand before that man whom God hath ordained to be the judge. But then remember too, the trial of Jesus in Pilate's judgment hall. Perhaps this is the most famous incident connected with the condemnation of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 19, in verse 13, the scripture says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. There he is, Pontius Pilate, the ruler of Judea, the Roman proconsul, and there he's sitting on a judgment seat, sitting in judgment on the Christ of God who has come before him. Now look at John 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And no matter about the washing of his hands, where he tried to absolve himself of any guilt, the fact of the matter is that Pilate delivered him over into the hands of his murderers to be crucified and slain. Can you imagine what it will be like for Pontius Pilate, the former governor of Judea, the one who judged Christ on that day, to now have to stand before the seat of the one who is now to be his judge? What a day that will be for Pilate. He was the man who responded to the cry, away with him, away with him, crucify him, and allow Jesus to be taken to the cross. That same man is going to hear a more chilling sentence from the lips of Jesus. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus will be the judge. And let me tell you further, he will be the judge of all those who would not have him as their Savior. He will be the judge of all those who will say of him, we will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want to order our lives according to his law. We don't want to obey his word. We don't want God to tell us how to live or what to do. I do not want Christ to be my Lord or my Savior. Friend, every single Christ rejecter will stand before that Christ that they have rejected, that one whom they refused. He will refuse and reject them. When you go back to the book of Proverbs, you read some very solemn words at the beginning of that book. In Proverbs chapter 1 from verse 23, here's what the scripture says. This is God speaking. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Now, verse 24 of Proverbs 1. Because I have called and you refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. What solemn words these are. Concerning the judgment of God, the people to be judged, it includes every one of us. The person who is the judge, it's that man whom he hath ordained, it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice with me the particulars of this judgment. There are a number of features that we can identify concerning this judgment day as they're set forth in Scripture. The particulars of this judgment, it will be a judgment that is intense. It will be intense. In other words, a close and searching inquiry will be made on that day and a full disclosure of the relevant facts. Nothing will be hidden on the day of judgment. And as we think about it, how unlike many human earthly courts. Isn't it true that many things that might otherwise impact a case and even secure a different verdict, were they permitted, are often left out? We know all about that. The strange phenomenon of inadmissible evidence. You've heard of that, I'm sure. Inadmissible evidence. The judge will say, I'm not going to allow it. And often I am bemused by the details that are so described. Some of the cases I've read, I've been absolutely shocked at what was judged to be inadmissible evidence. Facts that would have secured a very different verdict in the end had they been known to the jury, but they were not allowed to consider those things. Things are left out that really should be included in the slate of evidence oftentimes, but the judge, the jury, never consider those things. Juries never hear about those things. They're inadmissible evidence, but friend, not in God's courtroom. Not in God's courtroom. There's no inadmissible evidence. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it tells you all that will be included in that judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Everything is brought in. All the details are considered. Every single deed scrutinized and brought into full view. Remember what our Lord Jesus said about this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. What will the Lord allow as evidence on that day? Matthew 12:36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every word. Every word. Every word recalled and replayed at God's judgment bar. The harsh words, the slander, the lying, the cursing, the swearing, the blasphemies, the bitter words, the filthy and unclean speech. Every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And again, read the words of Paul in Romans chapter 2. What is it that God will include on the day of judgment as evidence against sinners? Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When God shall judge the secrets of men. Things that men hoped would remain secret and never be discovered. The things that were done under the cover of darkness and out of the sight of others. All of those things will be revealed in that day. Someone said a robber once, when he left a place that he had robbed, looked all around. But he forgot to look up, and there was someone in a building that was higher than where he was who saw exactly what he had done and reported what he had done. He looked all around, but he forgot to look up. But friends, that's what people do all the time. They look all around, but they forget to look up, because there's a God who sees us at every moment of every day. He will judge the secrets of men. All will be revealed in that day. As the scripture puts it, the hidden things of darkness will be brought into the light at the judgment day. Oh, how intense will be the judgment. In my experience, and in the experience of others, an earthly courtroom can be a very intimidating place. If you've ever been in court, it can be quite frightening. Even to those who have nothing really to fear, it's still a frightening place, depending, of course, on the circumstances. I have a notion that it ought to be a lot more intimidating and a lot more frightening than it is in our country. But nevertheless, how much more so is that true for those who are guilty and who are awaiting the sentence for their crimes? What an intimidating place it is. But how infinitely greater the intensity of God's throne for a guilty sinner outside of Christ, and for whom the sentence is already given but only waits to be carried out by the judge of all the earth. The judgment will be intense. The judgment will also be inescapable. Paul speaks of that day when God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. This is an inescapable thing. For all who die out of Christ and without the salvation which he has provided, there is no escape from the consequences of their sin. Paul wrote to the Hebrews, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And you know, this makes me to think of another feature of human courts that God will not entertain at his judgment seat, and that is the plea bargain. The plea bargain. When men cop a deal with the prosecutor and they get off lightly because of certain circumstances, certain things that they're prepared to divulge. A plea bargain. I want to tell you, at that great day of judgment, there will be no deals struck with the prosecutor in order to secure a lighter sentence. No, not at all. God is a just God. There's going to be no pleading of so-called mitigating circumstances. Didn't the Lord Jesus say that many in that day will say unto me, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" Surely they're pleading mitigating circumstances before God. He says, "Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There will be no hiding place in that great day. There are some who have hidden under a cloak of false profession. Some who perhaps might even have been viewed as good Christians and outstanding church members. And they're going to have cause to fear at the judgment. They have cause to fear. The words of Isaiah chapter 33 verse 14 come to mind in this regard, because it speaks of such people. Isaiah 33 and verse 14. "The sinners in Zion are afraid." Zion here, for our purposes, speaking of the church, the sanctuary of God. "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" As it says in the book of Job, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. All those who are not truly saved, but who pretend that they are, they have much to fear from the judgment of God. In this world, there are many who evade justice. Their crimes are either undetected by law enforcement, and so they never ever have to come to court in the first place, or they are unpunished because of insufficient evidence. It's another wonderful statement, isn't it? Insufficient evidence. Or perhaps they get let off because the jury bought the slick arguments of a smart lawyer. And I have to be careful, for I have a sister who is a lawyer. But there are many who escape from the consequences of their wrongdoing in the courts of our land, but not in God's court. Everybody will come to the courtroom of God. The evidence will be overwhelming in the case of guilty souls, and there will be no plea bargaining with the great judge. The judgment is intense. The judgment is inescapable. The judgment, furthermore, is impartial. It's impartial. "For he shall judge the world in righteousness," or according to a righteous standard. And that standard is God's holy law. The judge of all the earth will do right. He is a just God. The law is rigorously upheld in his court. I read in my Bible in Exodus chapter 23 and in verse number 7 concerning this justice, this rectitude of God. Exodus 23 verse 7, "Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and righteous slay thou not, For I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. Oh, there's plenty of that going on today in our land, in the world of politics, in every sphere of our society that you can think of. There's a justifying of the wicked. The righteous are condemned and the wicked are upheld, but not in God's court. For he will by no means clear the guilty. His is a righteous and fair judgment. Sometimes we have heard there have been bribes given and taken by human judges. There are even jury members that have been paid off. There are slick lawyers that often get crooks off the hook who are as guilty as sin, but because of some technicality, they walk. And sadly, there are even some miscarriages of justice in human courtrooms, but God always gets it right. God always gets it right. He is one who will always judge righteously. There will be no mistakes. There will be no miscarriages of justice. There will be no errors of judgment. It is an impartial judgment according to righteousness. And furthermore, and this is a point I want to really emphasize before we finish, this judgment of God is irreversible. There's no appeal court that will ever sit to re-examine a case brought before God's bar. We're all familiar with a system whereby verdicts that are given in a lower court can be overturned by a higher one. There are cases that sometimes go as far as to the Supreme Court, even the result of elections. And there's a similar system in place in other countries of the world. I come from Great Britain. In Great Britain, there are lower courts, and there is the House of Lords, the highest court, where law lords, as they're called, examine certain cases that are brought to them on appeal. And just as your Supreme Court justices will sit and give their verdict on a case, they will do the same thing. And in that way, some sentences are commuted, while verdicts are sometimes overturned on appeal. But when it comes to the judgment of God on guilty sinners at his bar, there will be no reversal of his sentence of eternal death. There will be no going back on the verdict. Is this not a fearful thought? That the sentence that goes forth from God will never, never be overturned. I don't know about you, but that makes me shudder. And the sad truth for many this morning is that the verdict is already in. And the sentence only remains to be carried out. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, in those famous words, right after he talked about the new birth and about the need of being born again and how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He went on to say in verses 18 and 19, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. The verdict is already in. Men and women, young people, there is a judgment to be faced. How will you fare on that great day? How will you stand before God? The hymn writer penned these words, then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. O wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away. You see, you can, even as a guilty, condemned soul that is deserving of hell, escape from the wrath to come. But preacher, you said that there is no escape. Oh, there's no escape on that day of judgment. But I'm talking about now. I'm talking about while we're in time and not in eternity. Because you see, the gospel tells us that there was one, even that man who is ordained to be the judge, he came to take the place of guilty sinners. those who have broken God's holy law, those who are condemned criminals, if you like, in the sight of God's law. He kept that law in their place perfectly in his life. Every precept he carried out to the full. He did that for them. He did that as them. He bore then the penalty of that law that they had broken, which is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Lord Jesus bore the equivalent of eternal death on the cross. He suffered the equivalent of hell for believing sinners, because he bore the wrath of God that was due to their sin in his own body on the tree. And that Savior now in heaven appears as their great representative, if you like, their great attorney, their lawyer, pleading the merit of his blood for their forgiveness. In fact, that is a very scriptural term, a very scriptural concept, to think of our Lord Jesus as the lawyer of his people, because in 1 John chapter 2 and the first two verses we read, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and or but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." I ministered for 10 years in Scotland in the Scottish law system. Someone who appears on the behalf of someone else is actually called the advocate. There is a top lawyer called the Lord Advocate. We have an advocate. We have a lawyer. We have an attorney with the Father, a comforter, the Parakletos, the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. Jesus Christ, the righteous, or the righteous one, the one who has perfectly kept God's law for his people. He is both their sacrifice and their representative and their priest. And he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, he is the one that turns away by his sacrifice the wrath of God that was due to our sins. What a gospel this is. So that at the great day of judgment, those who are in Christ will go free upon the merits of their divine substitute. Their eternal welfare has been secured by his blood and righteousness, which has been freely received by them in faith. And while they may give an accounting of their service at the judgment, whatever that may mean, they will not answer for their sins, because Jesus has already borne the penalty on their behalf. That's what the hymn writer was talking about when he said, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and ruined by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all." Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Is that your hope today? Daniel Whittle in his hymn put it very well. He said, "O soul, for thee salvation thus by God is freely given. The blood of Christ atones for sin and makes us meet for heaven. The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of his blood the debt for us was paid. How calm the judgment hour shall pass for all who do obey the word of God and trust the blood and make that word their stay." It is his word, God's precious word. It stands forever true. "When I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over you." Oh yes, there is an awful throne of judgment for sinners to face. Surely you will not dare to stand before God out of Christ and without a Savior. Come and be made ready for heaven, not by your own works, but by the merits of his work alone. As Jesus himself said, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." May God use his word to challenge our hearts today for his name's sake. Amen.